Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1, where we'll read just the first six verses. In the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds," but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, "Has the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds? So he has dealt with us." Let's pray. Our Father, as ever, when we come to study your word, we need your help. We need the ministry of your Spirit to open your word, to open our hearts to receive that word. Father, may your Spirit come now and lead us in our time of study. May he guide us that we might properly read, mark, and inwardly digest these words that you have preserved for the good of your church and the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, when the people of God were taken into exile in 586, it was one of the darkest moments in redemptive history. From the initial promise that God had given to Adam, that he would give him a son who would be the redeemer of God's people, it was as if the light of that promise just continued to get brighter and brighter. With each successive covenant that God made with his people, and with the unfolding and development of redemptive history, it seemed as if the darkness of the fall was only ever giving way more and more to the dawning of God's redemptive love and power. When Adam had sinned against God, when he had rebelled against God and decided that he knew better than God, a great darkness had descended on humanity. This humanity that had wonderfully been made in the image of God, but were now separated from that God, cut off from his immediate presence and banished from the place of his dwelling. A great darkness descended as sin wrought its divisive work. However, as history unfolded, as we read in our New Testaments, it became clear that sin would not win the day. It was clear that evil would not triumph. Into the darkness, a great light had penetrated as God promised that he would bring a man who would crush the head of the serpent, a man who would definitively defeat sin and evil and deliver humanity from the curse that they had brought upon themselves. And as history unfolded, that initial shaft of light seemed to only ever grow in its breadth and its brilliance. The darkness of the fall giving way to the light of God's redemption. Now certainly there were setbacks. Certainly there were times when sin got in the way, when it seemed as if the plan might falter, but through it all was the wonderful truth that despite the faithlessness of man, the faithfulness of God was greater. And as we read our Old Testaments, we see the wonderful truth that the sin of man will not, even cannot, frustrate the purposes of God. In fact, as we read our Old Testaments, we see that so great is the sovereignty and wisdom of God that he is able even to use the sin of man in order to achieve his redemptive purposes. But when the people of God were taken into exile, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC and the southern kingdom of Judah in 538 BC, it appeared that it was all coming undone. Yes, the people of God had sinned before. Yes, God had rebuked them and disciplined them as a father rebukes and disciplines his children. But this was different. Right? The sin and rebellion among the people of God had persisted for years, essentially since 930 BC when Solomon had died and his kingdom had been divided between his son Rehoboam and his servant Jeroboam. For these years and years, these hundreds of years, the history of Israel was one of persistent and stubborn refusal to yield to the authority of God. And as Zechariah testifies, when God had spoken to them through the prophets and warned them of the consequences of their disobedience, it only ever fell on deaf ears. And so when in 722 BC the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and then in 538 BC when the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians, it seemed as if that great light of redemption was giving way to the darkness of sin. The captivity of the people of God was, in a sense, a second fall. The people of God once again banished from the place of God and fellowship with God because of their rebellion against God. However, as we keep reading in the prophets, even in this, God remained faithful to his promises. And through the prophets, God not only confronted Israel and Judah with their sin and its consequences, but he also promised to them that this, even this, would not be the end of the road. Instead of being left to languish hopelessly in their exile, the promise was made that they would be brought back again. And this return from the exile would not simply be a restoration of what they had previously, but would actually be far greater, far more glorious, far more intimate than anything they had yet experienced. The prophet Jeremiah had promised this return to Judah. And with it, he had included those wonderful promises of a new covenant that God would make with his people. A covenant unlike anything else that God had made. A covenant in which he would forget their sins and remember them no more. To this exiled people, to this people exiled because of their sin, came this incredible promise that God would resolve to wipe away their sin. That he would remove it from the divine mind so that they could dwell unhindered with him. Ezekiel had said similar things. You remember the passage we read last week from Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in the land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of the nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. It was a rich promise. An abundant promise to this exiled people, and one that was followed up, if you know Ezekiel, with that great and elaborate description of the renewed temple that would stand at the heart of this renewed community. This temple in which God would dwell in the midst of his people forever. Instead of extinguishing the flickering light of redemption, God in his grace, used the rebellion of his people and their exile to magnify his grace. Right? If there was one thing that would be evident in and through this exile, it would be that no one earns their place before God. If anything was made evident in and through the exile, it was that truth that Paul describes in Romans 3, that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Right? If Israel were ever prone to a spiritual pride for being the covenanted people of God, the exile shut that down, and through it, God would make it abundantly clear that the only reason that they or anyone would have anything to do with him is only because of the abundant and preserving free grace of God. What all this meant was that when Judah were released from their exile in Babylon by the decree of Cyrus, they saw it as the fulfillment of those promises that had been so sweet to them in their exile. When Cyrus, king of Persia, defeated the Babylonian Empire and took possessions of the land that it had controlled, he sent the exiles home. It was part, as we saw last week, of Cyrus's different approach to foreign and domestic policy. The Babylonians had considered that the best way to retain control over their conquered lands was to assimilate the populations into Babylonian culture, and so they had brought the Judeans to Babylon, starting with the upper echelons of society, the upper classes, the educated, the men like Daniel, who would then trickle down and lead their people into being assimilated into Babylonian culture. But Cyrus had a different approach. To Cyrus, the best way to retain the loyalty of a conquered people was to let them live in their own land and worship their own gods. And so he sent the people of Judah home. So by Cyrus's decree, the Judean exiles went home. And not only that, they went home with enough finance to restore the temple in Jerusalem that the Babylonians had destroyed. No doubt, as those exiles made the trek back to the land of Judah and back to the city of Jerusalem, they recounted the prophet's promises and they rejoiced that they were now seeing the day of grand things. You can imagine them coming home and on that journey talking to one another about the wonder of how they were seeing the fulfillment of God's promises out of this exile. Now would come the glorious kingdom that Ezekiel had spoken of. However, as we know it wasn't to be. And as we noted last week, when they got back, they found people living in the land, people who were not thrilled about their return. There were people who had moved in during the intervening years, people who had fought hard to create a life for themselves in a land that had been laid waste by the Babylonians. And these people who had fought to carve a life for themselves were not thrilled about these exiles returning and attempting to take over. Right? The result was, as we read in the book of Ezra, that instead of finding a glorious restoration of the kingdom that the prophets had spoken of, these returnees found themselves opposed. Found themselves attacked, found themselves undermined by political intrigue that sought to persuade the Persian government that these Judeans were traitors plotting a rebellion. It caused nothing less than a theological crisis amongst the community of the returned exiles. What was at stake was not simply the rebuilding of a city, not simply the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. What was at stake was not simply the building of a temple. What was at stake was the integrity of the very Word of God. How were they to understand this? How were they to understand their relationship to God in the midst of this? The prophets had seemed so clear, but now nothing seemed to make sense. It essentially led to a spiritual depression, to a lethargy that caused these retardees to stop fighting and, crucially, that led them to stop building. For 2 full years before Zechariah and Haggai began their ministries, work on the temple was at a complete standstill. After all, what was the point? This was evidently not the day that God had spoken of. This was not the day of grand things. This was, as they say in chapter 4, verse 10, a day of small things. But into this spiritual malaise, Zechariah speaks. And he speaks forceful words. Now, I think we, knowing the background, knowing the difficult life that these returnees had been required to live, we might be a little more gentle than Zechariah is here in the first 6 verses of this book. Knowing all that they had gone through, knowing their exile, knowing the hard journey that they had made back, knowing just the discouragement of seeing the land they loved in the state that it was, knowing the battles that they had fought to try and settle in this land, we might, I think, tend to have been a little more sympathetic to their discouragement. But not Zechariah. Zechariah begins here with a forceful confrontation in which he reminds this community of what had led up to the exile in the first place. In verse 4, he says to them, "Don't be like your fathers, to whom the prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." Zechariah comes to these despondent, discouraged exiles, and he says to them, "Remember what had precipitated the exile. Remember what had led up to your banishment from this land. It was your father's refusal to listen to the word of God and obey the command of God." He says to them, remember, the exile didn't come out of the blue. God had repeatedly warned your fathers of the consequence of your sin, and he had repeatedly offered them mercy if they just repented, but they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. They continued on in their self-direction. Now, why would Zechariah come to this wounded people and seemingly strike a low blow? Well, he does it. He's so forceful in reminding them of these things because they were on the verge of doing the very same thing. History was in danger of repeating itself. In Haggai 1, that we read earlier, God had very directly reminded the people of the importance of rebuilding the temple. You remember those words that we read? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, harvested little, you eat, but you never have enough, you drink, but you never have your fill, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may glorify it, says the Lord." And in many ways, the failure of this community to press on with the work of building the temple was perfectly understandable. Right, they had endured 18 years of constant, serious opposition. Right, Ezra tells us of it, doesn't he? In Ezra 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Right, Ezra tells us what they found was intimidation. They found political intrigue. They found an opposition that was willing to send lobbyists to Persia. And they were willing to do it for a long time. They did it at the beginning during the reign of Cyrus. They did it during the reign of his son, Cambyses. And they did it during the reign of Darius. Right, this, we can understand their reluctance to continue building. They are weary, they are worn down. But as Haggai warns them, as Zechariah warns them, what is essentially at stake is their obedience to God. Right, at the core of the issue was would they allow difficulty in their circumstances to derail their obedience to the command of God? Would they allow difficult circumstances to take their hearts and their hands away from the gospel as it was depicted in the temple? One commentator, Barry Webb, puts the situation like this. He says, before we let our sympathy for these people run away with us, it is vital that we remind ourselves of the importance of the task that they had been called to. The temple was absolutely central to the Old Testament prophetic vision of the future kingdom of God. This was God's building project, and he had a great deal invested in it. It was God himself, Isaiah tells us, who raised up Cyrus as his instrument to set this work in train. He had brought him against Babylon precisely so that these people could be free to go back to Jerusalem to engage in it. In short, he had reconfigured the entire Middle East to get this job done. Right? The temple was absolutely central to Israel's hope. Right? It was here that God dwelled in the midst of his people. Right? You remember it was in the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, that God had literally pitched his tent in the very middle of the Israelite camp. But as God had taken his people out of Egypt, and he had brought them on the road to Canaan to establish them in the promised land as his national people, he had pitched his tent in the very middle of their camp. He had dwelt with them. Right, he was in the tabernacle, literally Emmanuel, God with them. And of course, it was only solidified in the temple that Solomon had built that we're reading in our morning readings in 2 Chronicles. This enormous temple that testified that the king of Israel was God himself, that he dwelt in his palace in the very middle of his people in Jerusalem. It was a picture of God's intimacy. It was a picture of God's sovereignty. It was a picture that all of the Israelite hope was wrapped up in the closeness of God to them. And so as God brought these exiles back from Babylon, it was vital that this temple be rebuilt. It was to be the focal point of their devotion. It was to be the very sign of the truth of God's promises through Jeremiah in exile. And Ezekiel, to a people who had symbolically been removed from the land of promise, who had been removed from the temple because of their sin. The restoration of that temple was absolutely vital. So what was at stake was not some vanity project that could just be put to one side in the face of popular opposition. This was a command of God that centered on the place of God at the heart of his people. Right? That's why Zechariah uses such strong language here. That's why his language echoes that of the pre-exilic prophets. He wants them to see and understand that the reconstruction of the temple was vital for the glorification of God amongst his people and even amongst the nations. Now that they had been returned from the exile, Zechariah urges them not to commit that very same sin that their fathers had committed, considering their comfort and their earthly security to be of more importance than glorifying obedience to their God. What Zechariah does in these first six verses is essentially a gracious call to repentance. A call to pursue the glory of God regardless of the earthly cause. And you see, that's really where this passage applies to us. Right? It is sometimes difficult to read the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books, and find our place in them. Right? We can read them and we can read them as our heritage, right? And that is definitely a value that is found in them. This is our ancestors. This is our people. This is our history that we are reading here. But it's not just history. Right? This passage applies to us really directly. Now we're not called to rebuild the temple. The temple found its ultimate fulfillment in the arrival of Jesus Christ as the meeting place of God and man on earth and the establishment of his church, which is now the dwelling place of God on earth. The temple is not to be rebuilt. It has done its work. It has passed away with the coming of the new covenant realities. That temple that Ezekiel had foreseen in his vision is fundamentally realized in the spiritual work of Jesus Christ. However, we are called to build that church. Right, in a sense, we could say that Jesus' great commission to his disciples in Matthew 28 is the new covenant equivalent of the command that God gave to these returnees through Haggai. Jesus says to us that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. It is the command that we are now to commit ourselves to the building of the church, the living temple, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. But just like with these returned exiles, there will be times when that is exceedingly hard. There will be times when we will have to undergo days, weeks, months, years, generations of opposition to that work. Right? And that doesn't surprise us, because Jesus told us that that's how it would be. In Mark 13, he tells us that we'll be delivered over to councils, that we'll be beaten in synagogues, that we'll stand before governors and kings for his sake. He tells us that brother will deliver brother over to death, that father will be pitted against child, and child will rise up against their parents. Jesus even says, in no uncertain terms, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus prepares the church for the season between his ascension and his return. He says, it's going to be hard. You will face an opposition in the land as you go out and build the church, as you go out and spread the gospel. Right, the truth of it is borne out in the establishment of the church that we read in the New Testament. From its earliest days, the establishment of the church was done in the face of severe opposition. Theological opposition, cultural opposition, political opposition. Like these returnees, our desire to glorify God in the midst of those who live around us will not always be welcomed with open arms. However, our desire must be, our resolve must be, that God be glorified, even if that means the loss of our comfort, even if that means tremendous difficulty. It's similar to what we were looking at this morning, isn't it? Within the kingdom of God, we are called to pursue the glory of God above and beyond all else, knowing that what we have gained in our union with God by His grace is far greater than anything that we can lose. What Zechariah calls these exiles to right at the beginning of this book is the foundational understanding that within the kingdom of God, the glory of God is to be our supreme concern. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you have preserved for us in Scripture. Lord, the words that we have read were spoken a long time ago in a land that is far away. But yet these are words that we need to hear. For we know that we live in a world that is just as hostile to Christ and His church as the region of Judah was to these returned exiles. Lord, we know that the gospel will not always be welcomed, that there will be many who see the kingdom of God as the threat to their own kingdoms that it is, and they will not want to yield. There will be times when we will be called to bear the force of that. We ask that you would give us courage, the courage of our convictions, that we would not be dissuaded, that we would not be beaten down, that we would not be discouraged from our work, but that we would persevere, spreading the gospel, telling the glories of Christ, going to all the nations, that Christ might be glorified, that his church might be built and spread, and that we might see your glory in this earth. Father, we pray for ourselves. We don't know what the future holds. We see changes in our culture that are increasingly hostile to a Christian profession. Lord, give your church in this land courage that we would not be dissuaded. Lord, may it be that you would bless your church through Western Europe that is constantly beaten by secular humanism. Lord, may you bless your church around the world wherever she is oppressed and persecuted. That we would stand firm, that we would not disobey the command of God, but that we would be willing to press on, knowing that ultimately what we have received in Christ is far greater than anything this world can take from us. Lord, help us to truly believe these things and act in accordance with them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.